Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. If you're new, if you're just joining us, my name is Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. I just want to say to you, welcome wherever you find yourself this morning. We're just glad that you are joining us. And this is the week before Christmas. And if you're like me, I suspect you kind of have some mixed feelings about this particular Christmas. On the one hand, it's Christmas, so we're celebrating. We're just enjoying. I mean, we're opening gifts and we're remembering that Jesus came. On the other hand, because of all of these COVID regulations, it looks likely that many of us are going to be celebrating Christmas in a very tiny bubble. And that means that for many of us, lots of disappointments. I know for my family, for me and Nuala and the kids, we were going to go back to Calgary and to visit my folks in Calgary and my brother and his family and my cousins and some really close friends. And now none of that's happening. And that's disappointing. In fact, I was talking to my folks just the other day. And they're doing good, and I'm just so encouraged by that. But for them, too, this Christmas is going to be just the two of them all day on Christmas Day. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, it's fine. It's just not how they would typically celebrate Christmas. And their experience, our experience, I mean, it's going to be the experience of millions of people across our country and I suspect around the world on this Christmas. And so I want to ask you this Christmas, I want to ask you if you would consider more carefully than normal, who it is that you need to connect with, who it is that you need to just be in touch with and encourage and love and care for during this Christmas. And, you know, you can do that in a number of ways. I mean, gifts is always a great way to do it, but it could be just as simple as you know, a text on Christmas Day saying, hey, we're thinking about you, we miss you, we love you. It might be a Zoom call. In my family, we're going to do a Zoom call. And I already know it's going to be crazy and chaotic and people will be on and off. But then I remind myself, that's kind of how Christmas Day around our extended family is anyway. So no big deal. And now for others of you, maybe it's a card or maybe you drop something off at someone's door. But I just, you know, this Christmas especially, I want to ask us to be the body of Christ more than ever and to just think who it is that we need to care for and love and communicate. Like you're part of us, even though we're not physically together. You're with us. As together we celebrate this good news, that Jesus came, that God became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And I also want to encourage you this Christmas to invite all kinds of people that you know to watch our Christmas Eve service online. You know, Christmas Eve, there's not going to be a ton of places for people to go and not so much to do. And this is a fantastic opportunity for us to reach our city with the good news of Jesus and to invite them to come. And so would you send them an invitation? I mean, if you're a social media person, send them the social media thing. If you're an email guy, you know, send them the link. If you're newspaper, we put an ad in the newspaper, send them the newspaper. I mean, however it is that you find that way. But just want to encourage you to invite people to hear this message of hope and joy and love and peace that's found through Jesus. It's going to be an amazing service. And so we look forward to seeing you there too, 5:30 this Christmas Eve. Well, this Christmas, we have been talking in our sermon series about the gifts that we get from God. And today I want to talk about one of the sweetest gifts that we get. It's the gift of adoption. And so to kind of introduce that idea, I actually want to tell you a story. And it's a bit of a longer story, so I ask you to bear with me. But I think it's worth hearing the story because it's such a beautiful picture of what God does when he adopts us. And the story is about a lady named Stephanie Fast. Stephanie lives in Oregon now, but she was born in the early 1950s in Korea. And her father, who she never met, was an American serviceman, and he was there to fight the war, and then he left. And her mother was a Korean lady, and so she was raised by her mother. And her earliest memories is of when she was 3, maybe 4 years old, and it was the Korean Harvest Festival, and she loved it. She got to wear a pretty dress, and there was special food, and family, and I mean, it's kind of like their, you know, our Christmas for them. But she remembers that year that there was huge arguments between her mother and the rest of her family. And it turns out that the argument was about what to do with her. And because she was a biracial child, because she had an American father and a Korean mother, in that culture, in that day, she was despised. And people did not like the fact that she was from both races. And that night, her family had a massive argument with her mother because they'd found another man who was willing to become her mother's husband, but he refused to marry her unless she got rid of Stephanie, her child. And so they argued, and that night she remembered that her mother held her close all night, and she wept and she cried. But somewhere in the middle of the night, she made her decision. And the next morning when she got up, she took Stephanie and she said, "We're going to go." And she took Stephanie, who had never left her village, and they walked into the city to the train station. And there she took her, you know, her mother took her and put this three, maybe four-year-old girl on a train and gave her a little package of lunch and some clothes. And she said that she was going to go see her uncle, who lived in a city far away. And that Stephanie was just supposed to stay on the train until it got to the very end. And when all the people got off, she was supposed to get off, and her uncle would meet her there. And so that's what she did. She got on the train, waved goodbye to her mommy, and she sat on that train for hours as it passed through the countryside and one city after another until finally it got to the very last stop. And at the very last stop, when all the people got off, she got off. And she waited, but no one ever came to meet her. In fact, she waited all evening until the train stopped running. And when everyone had left, she was all alone in the train station. And the train master came in and he saw her there and he asked her, "What are you doing here?" And as she began to speak, he looked at her and he called her a toji. And she explains the word toji in Korean is just a nasty word. It means like you're a biracial person. A half-breed or a, you know, garbage. It meant bastard. It meant alien, devil. I mean, it was just the nastiest word possible. And he called her that. And she says, if you read her story, she says, "You know, it's odd." She said, "I'm sure that my mother must have given me a name, but I can't remember it." And so from that day on, Toji became her identity. It's what everybody called her. And the train master forced her out of the train station and sent her away. And she didn't know where to go. So she went outside, and there she found parked against the train station an ox cart. And she climbed in the back of it and pulled the straw over her, and she ate a little bit of the food that her mother had given her. But she didn't sleep, because all night there was dogs barking and strange noises and rustling. And finally, when the sun came up, she didn't know what to do. So she decided to go out into the countryside, because she was from the villages, and she thought maybe she could walk back to her village. And for the next two to three years, that little three, maybe four-year-old girl lived on her own. And she said that in the summers it was okay. In the summers she could get enough food. And so, you know, in the summers she and there was a few other homeless kids, they would wait until the evening, and then they would crawl in their bellies into the farmer's fields, and they would steal vegetables or fruit or rice. And she said in those fields they found all kinds of locusts and grasshoppers, and she had a rice straw, and so she'd catch them and she'd poke that straw through their head, and all day she would collect those grasshoppers and those locusts, and she'd clip that little straw to her belt, and all day those locusts and grasshoppers would dry out so that at the end of the day they were dry enough for her to eat. And she said she also learned to catch mice. She knew that they came out at the same time every day, and so she learned to be incredibly patient. She would just wait patiently until that mouse stuck its head up, and she was so fast she could grab that thing, and she ate the whole mouse, everything, the ears, the tail, the skin, the whole thing. She said summer was okay, but she said in the winter she almost died. It was so cold. She would find a little foxhole and pull the straw over her, and she'd try to steal some food from the village. And she said a number of times out of mercy, some of the villagers would leave the back door of their huts open, and she would sneak in after they'd gone to bed and curl up by the fire or the stove, and then early in the morning she would up and leave again. And everywhere she went, she was called Toji. Toji. By the farmers, if they caught her, they'd punish her for stealing their stuff. But even by the kids, you know, she just wanted so desperately to be their friend. And someone say, "Come and just be with us," was always Toji. And she said the first few weeks, she cried for her mommy. She said, "I was always trying to find my way back to her. Maybe she would be over the next hill. Maybe she would be around the next corner. If I saw a village from a distance, I would think, oh, that's my village, and I would run to it. But it was never her village." Well, eventually, she made her way into one of the big cities. And there she ended up running with another gang of sort of homeless kids. And man, they abused her and took advantage of her and just terrible things. And one day there was a cholera epidemic that sort of moved through the city, and she got sick, really sick. And in desperation, she decided to head back to the country where the air was more clear. But she was so hungry that she went to steal some food, and they caught her. And the people who caught her took her to a building that was rat-infested and threw her into this rat-infested building where nobody would go because the rats were so bad. And she remembers the next thing that she ever remembered was opening her eyes and looking into the blue eyes of a Swedish lady. It was a lady named Iris Eriksson. She was a Swedish lady from Sweden, and she was working with World Vision. And she'd come to Korea during that time to help rescue children. And in fact, she'd opened a clinic through World Vision, but her instructions had been to rescue babies. In that day in Korea, the poverty was so intense that when families would have a baby and they didn't think they could feed the baby, they would literally abandon the baby. And her instructions were to go and to find the babies and to rescue them, but to not rescue the older children. And the reason was because they didn't care about the older children, but because the babies were more likely to survive. They were more likely to be adopted, and they were less likely to have behavioral problems. And so on that day, as she was looking in this rat-infested building to see if there were any abandoned babies, there she saw Stephanie passed out. And she had incredible pity on her, but she knew that she couldn't do anything for that girl, and so she walked on. But what happened next, she'll tell you, was like not a typical thing for her. She's like a very conservative Lutheran lady. But she said as she went to walk from there, her legs got so heavy she could hardly move. And then while she was trying to figure out why that was happening, she heard a voice that said, "She's mine." And she knew in an instant, I mean, there was no one around, she knew in an instant that it was God speaking to her. And so she turned around and she scooped up that little girl who had passed out. And she took her back to her clinic and she nursed her until she was good enough to send her to the World Vision orphanage. So that's what happened to Stephanie. At age 7, she ended up in this orphanage. And because she was one of the older children there, she became responsible for caring for the babies. So she would wash them and wash their diapers and change them and care for them. And she would pick them up and just hold them. And she loved the babies. And she didn't understand, yet at that age, she didn't understand the concept of adoption. But she knew that every once in a while, a couple would come. And one of the babies would disappear, and it was a good thing. Everyone was excited. Everyone was happy. And so she just, you know, she just kept taking care of these babies. And for 2 years, she did that. Until one day, she got a word from the director that an American couple was coming and that they wanted to adopt a baby boy. And so she got the babies ready. I mean, she pinched their cheeks so that they'd be nice and rosy, and she brushed their hair, and she changed them all and wrapped them in the best clothes that they had, which were kind of, you know, rags. I mean, that was sort of the best that they had. And then she waited. And the next day, through the door came the biggest American man she'd ever seen, followed by his wife. And she watched as this giant man reached down and began to pick up the babies. And he'd pick up a baby and he'd sort of nuzzle the baby by his neck. And then he'd kiss the baby and speak to him. And she was just so drawn to what he was doing. And she found herself inching just a little bit closer every time. And he'd put that baby down and walk a little further and pick up another baby and do the same thing. And as she got closer, she saw there were tears coming down his cheeks. And she's like, "This is a good man." And he did again. And she just kept kind of getting closer and closer. And all of a sudden, he turned. And instead of looking at the babies, he looked at her. Now, you have to understand what she was like at that point. She's 9 years old, but she was it was just such poverty in those days in that part of the world, and so she was dirty. I mean, her knees and her elbows were so filthy, and she said her hair was white from the amount of lice that were growing in it, and she had tapeworms that when they got hungry, she could feel them crawling up her throat, and she, you know, she was less than 30 pounds in weight, and she had a lazy eye that it was sort of moving around in her socket, and there was boils and scars all over her face. And her face was just expressionless. And she said, as she stood there, that giant of a man just knelt down as low as he could. And he reached out his giant hand and just put it so gently on her face. And she said this. She said that the hand on my face felt so good. And inside I was saying, oh, keep that up. Don't let your hand go. But no one had ever reached out to me that way before, and I didn't know how to respond. And so as that beautiful, gentle man just reached out and held her face, she reached up and grabbed his hand and yanked it down. And then she looked him in the eye and she spit on him, not once, but twice. And then she turned and ran away and hid. And the next day, the director called her into her office. And as she walked in the office, she looked up and there was that couple and she thought, oh man, I'm going to be in so much trouble. But instead, the director said to her, these people want to take you home. And she couldn't believe it. I mean, of all the babies that they could have chosen, I mean, they came to adopt a little boy. Of all of those beautiful, sweet babies, they chose her. It's unbelievable. A missionary couple, their name was David and Judy Merwin. Now, you have to understand, at that point, she still didn't understand what adoption was. At that point, in fact, again, in that world, in that day, in that part of Korea, a wealthy couple would literally buy a young child to become a bond servant, to serve around their house, and that's what she thought they were doing for her. And frankly, she was quite good with it. She was grateful. She said, look, I'd be glad to serve you and to be your servant in your house, she's saying to herself, because I could pay off your kindness, because I earn, you know, my room and board. And so she went to live in their home. And their home was pretty modest, but by the standards of what she lived in, it was palatial. I mean, there was a fridge that kept the food cold. And there was always food in the fridge. And there was a toilet that flushed, and she got her own bed. And they cleaned her up and they gave her antibiotics and they gave her a name. Until that point, she'd always been known as Toji. But these people, they planned to adopt a boy and they were going to name him Stephen. So instead, they chose her and they gave her the name Stephanie. And every night, they tucked her in bed and they bought her clothes and they just fed her and they cared her so much. And she loved it all, but the one thing she couldn't understand. She just couldn't understand why they weren't making her do all sorts of work. In fact, she wondered for several months why that was, but she was afraid to ask. And she said this. She said, we'd go into a village and everyone would treat me like I was something wonderful. And I couldn't understand it. I had been a toji, but now I was being treated like a princess. One day she was out visiting in one of her Korean friend's house, and her friend, a girl her age, said to her, you smell like an American. And she responded, she's like, no, I'm not an American. But she said, but these Americans, they're such funny people. They never make me do any work. And her friend looked at her and said, Stephanie, don't you realize that you're their daughter? And it never occurred to her. She's like, no. She said, no, I'm not their daughter. And her friend looked at her and said, Stephanie, you are their daughter. Stephanie, you're their daughter. And it just floored her. It just floored her. She left the house and she began to run up the hill towards where her home was. And all she said through her head was like, I'm their daughter. I'm their daughter. I'm their daughter. That's why they're treating me so beautifully. That's why there's no beatings. That's why they don't make me work. Because I'm their daughter. And she ran home, she ran into the house, her mother was sitting there, and she declared to her mother in Korean, she said, I'm your daughter. And her mother was an American missionary, she still hadn't learned enough Korean, and so one of the workers in the house turned and said to her mother, she said, Stephanie just said to you, she's your daughter. And she said that her mother began to have tears run down her face, she said, yes, Stephanie, you're our daughter. Such an amazing story, such a brilliant story. And if you want to read the whole story, I mean, it's found in this book called The Case for Grace by Lee Strobel. It's beautiful. It tells about how she went on to find faith in Jesus and how putting her trust and following Jesus just brought such healing to the hurt and the pain that she'd experienced when she was a little girl running out in the streets and in the countryside. And it's an amazing story. But it's also a beautiful story. It's a picture of what happens when God adopts us. And you know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this whole idea of being adopted by God in a letter that he writes to the church in Galatia. In fact, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, he talks about this very thing. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." See, the Apostle Paul says this: if we put our trust in Jesus, then God adopts us as sons and daughters. He brings us into his family, and that's just a profound concept in the Bible. That's a concept that other faiths, that nowhere else in the world do you see this concept, that God would adopt you and me to be his own sons and daughters. So let's go and look more carefully at what the Apostle Paul teaches us about it. Starts in verse 4. This is what he says. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So he begins at Christmas time. He begins with the birth of Jesus. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his own Son to be born to a woman, to be born to Mary, to be in the manger. And he said that he was born under the law. In other words, he was born into a time when the way to be right with God, the way to be in a right relationship with God, was to keep all of the Old Testament laws, all of the things that Moses called us to do or called them to do in the Old Testament. And he says that there was a time that that was the right thing to do. That was the right way to be in relationship with God. That's why he uses this phrase, in the fullness of time. He said, until that time, that was the right way. But now, he said, Jesus had come, he says in the next verse, in verse 5, he says, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, we miss a little bit of what he's talking about here because we don't live in that world. But that word redeem that the Apostle Paul uses here is a technical term. It's a term that means to purchase a slave from another person to set them free. In other words, it's to pay the entire price for a person who is a slave so that they can be set free. And what the Apostle Paul is making reference to is this idea that you could go down to a slave market and you could find somebody who was a slave, or you could go to somebody who owned a slave and say, I want to pay the full price for that person. And you pay the full price, and then you say, you're free. It's a brilliant thing. It's kind of like what Iris Erickson did when she rescued Stephanie from that rat-infested building. She picked her up and she brought her, and she rescued her from a life on the streets. Only what Jesus did is more. He didn't just rescue us. He paid the whole price for the sin and the brokenness and all the messiness in our world. Jesus paid the price so that we could be free. Because, you see, under the law, you could never do enough. You could never be good enough. You could never do enough good things. You could never pay back enough to pay for all that was necessary to meet the requirements of the law. But Jesus makes it so you don't have to do that. Instead, Jesus comes and he redeems us. He sets us free from the power of sin in our life. Paul says that's the first thing that happens. But then he explains why Jesus does this. And this is the thing, this is the gift we're talking about. In the second part of verse 5, he says this: Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, in the ancient world, it was one thing to be a slave who was set free. It was another thing to be adopted into the family. And yet it was possible, and in fact it was done. If you were a wealthy, childless man in that culture, back in those days, and you didn't have anyone to send your inheritance to, you could choose one of your slaves, and you could adopt them. And it was a legal process like it is today. And when that process was done, that person who had once been a slave would cease to be a slave. But more than that, they would now be a son. And as a son, they would receive all of the rights and privileges, all of the financial you know, blessings of being a son. And you see, that's what David and Judy Merwin did to Stephanie. I mean, they didn't just set her free to be, you know, not living on the streets. They welcomed her into the family. She became for them a daughter. And when they adopted her, she got all of the rights and the privileges of being a daughter. All the financial rights and all of the privileges to open the fridge and whatever it is that she wanted. Plus, all of the love that goes with that. And the Apostle Paul writes, he says this. He says, that's what God does for you and I. The problem is that sometimes, like Stephanie, we miss the second part. We get the first part. We're like, I know Jesus paid the price for my sins. I'm set free. Praise God. But sometimes we miss the second part. She missed it. I mean, she thought they set me free so that I could be their servant, so that I could just pay back, so I could earn their approval, so I could earn their love, so that I could earn, you know, their acceptance. And she couldn't understand why it was that they weren't making her work to earn all of these things, because she never understood this idea of adoption. And maybe that's you. You know, maybe you only understood the first half of the gospel, which is that you are freed from your sins because of Jesus. But there's a second half there. There's a second half that you've been adopted. And so maybe it's never really sunk in for you how deeply you are loved. And you're loved not because of how well you are a Christian. You're loved not, you know, you're part of the family of God, not because you prayed enough prayers, not because you know your Bible enough, not because you did enough stuff, good things, not because you served enough at the church or because you didn't mess up here. You're loved because God chose you, because He wants you to be in His family. And I think that grasping this can be especially hard if you grew up in a family where the only way that you did receive that approval is if you, you know, did the right things. You know, if you were good enough, if you were smart enough, if you were put together enough, if you were strong enough. You know, if you grew up in a family where that's the only time when you ever got that acceptance and that approval is if you were enough, then maybe this is a tougher concept to understand this. But you see, it's not how God works. God didn't redeem you because He thought you were good enough. Nor did He adopt you into His family because He thought you were good enough. And you don't get to be His son and His daughter, you know, because if you just are good enough, you can still be that way. That's not how it works. Rather, God looked at you and He saw you and He said, He's mine. I want Him to be my son. Or she's mine. I want her to be my daughter. And He chose you even if you were a mess. I mean, you know, when David, the missionary who became Stephanie's father, when he looked at her, she was a mess. And you know, maybe, you know, when you present to the world, you present so well, everything's put together in peace so well, and you look like you have it all together. But God, I mean, He sees, and maybe, you know, maybe not, I don't know, but maybe the rest of your world is like, behind the scenes, you're a mess. You're like, oh, doesn't matter how hard I work at it. Doesn't matter how hard I try. I can never be good enough. I can never live up to this standard that it's in my head or that my parents set for me or that I feel around me. You've got to know this, that God doesn't look at you that way. God simply loves you because He chose you. I mean, there was all these beautiful babies, all these, put together, and He looked past all that. He said, I want you. And that's what God does. It's such a beautiful and amazing thing. And sometimes even when He comes to us, I mean, He comes to us so gently, it's like He puts His hand on our face and we yank it away and we look Him in the eye and we spit on Him and we spit on Him again and we run away. And yet He still pursues us. It's amazing. It's remarkable. It's why when we pray to our Heavenly Father, because that's the kind of relationship we have with Him. It's not just free, it's family. In fact, now the Apostle Paul goes on to explain what that relationship's like. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he says this, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the Son of God, Jesus came to make it legally possible for us to be redeemed and legally possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. But now the Apostle Paul that explains that the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, makes it possible for us to experience what it's like to be adopted. It's like the subjective side of adoption. And so, for instance, he talks about, you know, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of His Son allows us to cry, Abba, Father. That word cry is like this deep, passionate, personal thing that we cry out. And it's how we pray. It's like my kids. When my kids come and talk to me, they don't make a formal presentation, except for the one time they made a formal presentation. They wanted me to buy a pot-bellied pig as a pet. So they brought like a chart with a picture of the pig and the pros and the cons. Formal, beautiful presentation. The answer was not a chance. Other than that, I mean, they never come all formal and, Father, may we enter and express our opinions. Not at all. I mean, even when I try to make it look like I'm busy, they just walk in and talk to me because that's how it works. And the same when our relationship with God. It's not about this mechanical, formal approach to God and saying the right words. It's just about talking to Him like a child would to the Father. And in fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain that the Spirit allows us to call God Abba. Abba is like in that world, it was like saying Papa or Daddy. It's the kind of expression that a young child just blurts out when they see their father because they know that they'll be welcomed and accepted no matter what. And it's the same way when it comes to our relationship with God. We just come to Him and He just welcomes us no matter what. And you know, you may not have had that kind of relationship in your life. I mean, your father may not have been in the picture at all. Or maybe, you know, maybe he was there, but he was distant and cold and you could never measure up. Or, I mean, maybe sometimes I know people whose mothers abandoned them. And, you know, maybe that was your case, but you need to know that God would never treat you like that. That you can have that kind of relationship with a father that you cry, Abba, Daddy, I want to talk to you. I want to share with you what's going on. I want to commune with you and interact with you. That's the kind of relationship that we have here. It's an amazing thing. It's a brilliant thing. Adoption means we have this beautiful, passionate, warm relationship with God. But it also means that we can have these privileges. A servant, a slave, they don't have those privileges. A son, a daughter, they do. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about now. It's the last part of his description of what it means to be adopted. Verse 7, he says this, "You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." In other words, you become an heir when you're adopted. You have rights and privileges. Now, there's two things to note here. First, I just want to stop and note that through this whole passage, I mean, Paul just keeps talking about sons and sons and sons, and he's not talking about daughters at all. And, you know, sometimes people think that, you know, maybe he's ignoring the ladies, and that's simply not the case. In fact, only just a few verses before this passage that we're looking at, he writes this. He says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ." So, the Apostle Paul isn't ignoring ladies here, but rather he's making a specific point by referring to sons, and that's that in that culture, it was only the son who received the inheritance. And so he's taking that language of son, and he's applying it to all of us, to men and women alike, and saying, in God, we all receive an inheritance when we're adopted, sons and daughters. It's the first thing. The second thing is this, what is the inheritance? Well, there's a number of parts of the inheritance. One is there's just a boldness and a confidence that we can have in every day of our life because our father, our daddy owns it all. You know, when daddy owns the place, then you own the place, right? You walk around as like, I live here. Like, this is my place. And so it means we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live with worry because our father, he owns it all. Secondly, it means that God honors us the way that he honors his own son, Jesus. Imagine that. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. He adopted you as a son or a daughter. And the third thing that it means is that we simply don't have to try to earn approval. You just don't have to work so hard, again, to prove that you're worthy. Prove it to everyone all over the place. But rather, you just relax. You know, he loves you. He loves you no matter what. And he chose you. He chose you to be His son or daughter. And of course, the fourth part of that inheritance is that one day we'll share glory in heaven with Him. It's a beautiful inheritance. To be adopted by God, I mean, it is an amazing gift. It is an unbelievable gift. The theologian, J.I. Packer, in his sort of most famous work called Knowing God, he says this. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. In other words, to be redeemed. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater still. There's a redemption and there's adoption. And he says, the redemption is so important, but to be adopted is greater still. And then he goes on to say this. It's like a fairy story. The reigning monarch adopts waifs and strays to make them princes of them. But praise God, it's not a fairy story. It's a hard and solid fact founded on the bedrock of free and sovereign grace. This is nothing less, this and nothing less than this is what adoption means. No wonder that the Apostle John cries out, "Behold what manner of love." When you understand adoption, your heart will cry the same thing. Look, this Christmas, may you understand the incredible gift of adoption. You know, to be redeemed is so important, and we praise God for that. But to be invited into the family of God, to have that kind of a relationship with God, and have those privileges, now that's a great gift. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, this day we celebrate again your gift to us. God, we celebrate that you sent Jesus at Christmas time to come in the flesh so that he might redeem us, so that we might be adopted. God, so that we might be able to call you Father, Abba, and you accept us, not based on anything that we've done, but just because. What a beautiful thing. This Christmas, God, as we exchange gifts with one another, as we give and receive gifts, may we know the greatest gift we have is in Jesus. We thank you, we bless you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.